Journeys have lost their romance for us these days. They're far too easy, I think. For the modern, particularly Western person, travel usually implies sitting for extended periods of time, hopefully with a good book or even a good movie to watch. We talk of how exhausting it all is, and moan about the rigors of jet lag and cabin pressure and baggage reclaim. We don't know nothing. We think that's hard. But until relatively recently, journeys were by definition hard. It's no accident that in ancient myths or in great literature, that if an author wanted to see their characters undergo some sort of test, they'd be sent on a journey. It was the ultimate test, because of the physical and mental energy, quite apart from the perseverance, that they demanded. Now, you couldn't just plan your itinerary online. You couldn't phone ahead to confirm your bookings. You couldn't browse through a rough guide to plan where you're going to eat each night. It was dangerous, unpredictable, scary. Walking for mile after mile through unfamiliar territory amidst alien cultures. I mean, in ancient times, it was hard enough even for a farmer to get his produce to market. It was only a certain type of person who might consider international travel. Of course, this is the stuff of heroes and legends, like the great quest of Odysseus in ancient Greece on his way home from the Trojan War, or even Frodo Baggins voyaging to destroy the ring. But some of the earliest singers of Psalm 120 lived lives far removed from the realms of fantasy. Well, the first singers of this psalm, Psalm 120, they lived lives far removed from the realms of fantasy. For them, the rigors and dangers of the road were all too real. Because Psalm 120 is the first of the so-called Psalms or Songs of Ascent. And there are 15 in this part of the book of Psalms. And they're all grouped together. Grouped because they put into song some of the common experiences of the early Jewish pilgrims to the great Jerusalem temple on Mount Zion. 3 times a year in particular, they would come in their thousands. In the spring, it would be the Passover. In the summer, Pentecost. And in the autumn, it would be the Feast of Tabernacles, great festivals, reminding the people of everything that God had done for them. And the idea was that this was an integral part of their discipleship, of their lives with the covenant God. In other words, this was the way, or one of the ways, that they showed and acknowledged how much they owed and how much they loved God. But it was a costly business, this pilgrimage thing. It was costly in all kinds of ways. It could cost a great deal of time, especially if they lived a long way away. It would have repercussions for their families, for their livelihoods, perhaps even for the rest of their lives. And yet still they came in their thousands. Because they knew how much God had loved them and still loved them. Traveling to Jerusalem was just one way they could respond to that love. But I suspect there were days on the journey when they would wake up and wonder what on earth they'd got themselves into, don't you? Perhaps they'd not found an inn the night before and so had to kick down behind a roadside bush. As they woke in the early morning, they probably felt creaks and bruises in parts of their bodies they'd never known existed. A nice hot cup of coffee and bacon and eggs would have been waiting them if they stayed at home. What were they doing here in a field? Now, I, for one, do not like singing early in the morning. That is a fact that all those coming on the summer house party in a couple of weeks should bear in mind. Now, there's a very important proverb which alludes to this sort of behavior. It's one of my favorite verses, in fact, Proverbs 27. If a man loudly blesses his neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. Nevertheless, if I was a pilgrim on my way to Zion, I think I'd need all the encouragement I could get, even if it meant someone singing while I nibbled at my Kendall mint cake breakfast. And I guess that even a psalm might be just the thing. You see, one of the great things about the Psalms is that they never papered over the cracks of life. They faced up to them. It's not to say that they lacked joy, far from it. Of course not. They were just being real. What I think is hard to bear is the sort of person who tries to pretend that the difficulties are just not there. A jolly song like that would really get my goat, whatever time of day someone sang it, wouldn't it, you? Because sometimes we Christians just try to float above it all and give the impression that we're not really bothered because we're so spiritual. It's grim, it's dangerous for us, and it's totally discouraging for others. But thankfully, that is not what the Psalms are like as a whole, nor the Psalms of Ascent in particular. With great practical everyday realism, they teach us about the praise and worship of God in the midst of all that life throws at us, not despite all that life throws at us. And that is crucial. So I think it's no surprise that the Psalms of Ascent, these 15 Psalms, begin with the reality of pain and difficulty. That was the common experience of journeys. And perseverance is not possible by pretending there's no such thing as pain. You have to face up to it to endure it. You can't pretend it's not there. And the joy would come in the process. Joy in the Lord who was there with them throughout the journey. This is why Eugene Peterson, in describing these psalms as they related to the pilgrimage to the temple, said that they accompanied a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Absolutely right. And these psalms help on the way. They were a form of sort of pilgrim praise, I guess. Now, I mean, if you pick up most modern songbooks like Mission Praise or Songs of Fellowship or whatever you like, what do you find at the start? Well, you find songs like Alleluia, Alleluia, and All Hail to the Lamb, and all the other ones beginning with A. Now, I have no problem with that at all. But it's interesting, isn't it? When you pick up Pilgrim Praise and start singing, you find Psalm 120, verse 1, I call on the Lord in my distress. That's the note on which things start. Not exactly an encouraging start, is it? It makes you really wonder whether or not this guy has what it takes to reach the end of the pilgrimage. He's already complaining right at the beginning. Well, as we work through his emotions and responses, we'll see that he has a lot of hope. It's a very personal psalm, but one perhaps that nearly everyone on the pilgrim trail can relate to. And the first point is this, that he is a pilgrim, resolved to be a pilgrim despite the lies. A pilgrim despite the lies. Because what was it that distressed him so much? Look at verse 2. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. As he travelled round, it was the lies. The words that you just couldn't trust. In some cultures, that's actually endemic. It's part and parcel of how a particular society works, or at least attempts to work. I'll never forget John. He was and still is a very dear friend of mine, a Congolese refugee now living in Canada. But before he was resettled, he and his family had to flee the persecutions in Congo, and they fled to Rwanda, then to Kenya, and then to Uganda, which is where I got to know him. And in each of the countries that they tried to settle in each one, do you know what he did? He planted a church. In each one. And in each country, those churches are still going. But it was the one in Kenya that impressed me the most. He was doing some theological training there while he had the chance. And he got to know some Maasai folks. And if you know anything about the Maasai, you'll know that they're famous for being very tall and athletic. Well, John is neither. He's about 5'5". And yet still, they hit it off. And the more he got to know these guys, the more he realized that he would have to become part of them if he was to reach out to them. So he realized that it was part of this particular group of Maasai, part of their culture, not to trust outsiders and not to tell the truth to outsiders. Unless he became part of them, he'd realize that he could never, ever really know them. So for instance, when missionaries in the past, over many years, had come, many of the efforts that they made to plant churches just failed to take root, because the people they were trying to reach had a policy of never being sincere. They would say one thing and mean another, even in spiritual terms. So John went through the rigmarole of becoming a fully blown Maasai himself, a fully initiated member of the tribe who could then plant a church from within, a church that is still thriving to this day. Now, I've got a hilarious photograph of John in full Maasai robes being dwarfed by his two proposers standing on either side of him. And yet he had become a Maasai to speak the truth. Now, John is clearly a man of courage and faith, and he certainly prayed for the ability to break through the web of deceit that he encountered, but it was distressing. And I guess it would have been particularly hard to face such a web of deceit if you were a traveler in the ancient world, traveling through unknown and foreign areas. I mean, take something simple like asking for directions in an age before maps or GPS. If they deliberately deceive, well, the whole journey could be jeopardized. So it was distressing. But I think the distress probably goes deeper for the psalmist. Most likely, you see, it was the untruths and the deceits that were told about the ultimate truth that distressed him the most. The truths about God. The truths about his purposes. And above all, about his faithfulness. In other words, the fact that when God speaks, you can take him at his word. Which many people think is ludicrous. No doubt there were jeers and mockery from people in the wayside bars to these pilgrims, don't you think? When they discovered, so what are you doing? Oh, I'm traveling to the temple. What? To worship Yahweh? The God of that puny little Israelite nation? What do you want? What on earth do you want to do by doing that? Why worship a God that makes you come to him? Why not worship a God that you can keep quietly behind a curtain in your living room? Much more convenient. Just bring him out when you need him. I mean, a pilgrimage to Jerusalem is hardly convenient, is it? But then perhaps the mockery turns to something darker. Why bother going anyway? I mean, he doesn't do anything for you, does he? Where was he when your business collapsed last year? Where was he? Where were the answered prayers in that? Well, what about when your child was injured on the road or your daughter's marriage was on the rocks? Where was God then? You can't trust this God. He doesn't do anything for you. I think in our day the pervasive deceit about God has become perhaps more sophisticated, but I stress perhaps. Listen to this from one Nicholas Walter, who died in 2000, having worked for years with the Rationalist Press Association. He said this, God is an imaginary entity created to explain the inexplicable, but unable to do so. Now most people in the building here will not be taken in by that, I suspect. And in fact, most people in this country would not be taken in by it because there are not many atheists left these days. But nevertheless, the assertions of those atheists who are still around can be very unsettling, if not distressing. Take this line from that great hater of Christianity, George Bernard Shaw. He said this, "If you can realize how insufferably the world was oppressed by the idea that everything that happens is an arbitrary personal act of an arbitrary personal God of dangerous, jealous, and cruel personal character, then you'll understand how the world jumped to Darwin." You see that? A God who is dangerous, of cruel personal character. And so he spreads the lie that the God of the Bible, if he exists at all, is a malicious bully who needs to be rejected. And such attacks play on our innate doubts, don't they? Makes us feel insecure. C.S. Lewis described this famously in agonizing detail in his book A Grief Observed, a book he wrote when he was trying to come to terms with the pain of losing his wife Joy to cancer. He wrote this, "Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. No, the real danger I have is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not so there's no God after all. No, the conclusion I dread is so this is what God's really like. Deceive yourself no longer." That's the unsettling thing, isn't it? Lies unsettle us. And then we fall for that dreaded line, "Oh, well, there's no smoke without fire." It's a terrible line, that, isn't it? If all these people believe such lies, then, well, perhaps there's something in it after all. There's no smoke without fire. But the logic there is flawed, however unsettled we might feel, because even a majority can be wrong. Sometimes a majority can be terribly wrong. As the American lawyer Oliver Wendell Holmes remarked, sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle that fits them all. Sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle that fits them all. So we come back to the pilgrim psalmist. We can understand why he feels such distress, not simply because of the danger of being unsettled, but because actually he knows they're not speaking the truth. He knows that God simply isn't like that. And to believe the lies is to offend God himself in the extreme. So for all his distress, the psalmist does one thing, the only thing he can do. He prays. He's still a pilgrim despite the lies. And he calls out to the Lord in his distress. And the wonderful thing in verse 1 is that the Lord answers. Now we're going to come back in a moment to see what difference that made. But first we must see the other thing that gets the writer upset. Because he's a pilgrim despite the lies. He's also, secondly, a pilgrim despite the warmongering. Look at verse 5. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I'm a man of peace, but when I speak, they're for war. The Society of International Law did some research on war just a few years ago, and it calculated that during the last 4,000 years, there have only been 268 years of peace, in spite of various peace treaties around the world. And in the last 300 years, there have been 286 wars on the continent of Europe alone. Moreover, they calculated that over 8,000 peace treaties have been signed and broken. War is an ever-present reality, and yet it is one which many of us, even today, with news from Israel and Lebanon and Iraq and Afghanistan, even today we think we can remain relatively unaffected by it. There's something on the news that goes on over there. We carry on regardless. We even witnessed this attitude in Kampala when we were living there. Many people in Kampala live without even the slightest thought of a brutal war that has been going on for nearly 20 years, just a few hundred miles away in northern Uganda. But an ancient pilgrim could never be so aloof. They had to travel through different territories without the benefit of the BBC World Service or foreign correspondents to bring them up to date. You never knew what might be the problem around this mountain or that valley. War was always a possibility, and it's always the uninvolved bystanders who suffer most innocently, isn't it? Pilgrims could so easily find themselves in the wrong place at the wrong time. But just as the distress at the lies was not just a matter of someone giving them wrong directions, but spreading lies about God, so we find the same with war. Because this is not particularly or primarily about waging military campaigns that the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about active hostility to those who want to live for God. It's about having to travel through a culture that has no time for the way of life that this pilgrimage represents. As the psalmist says, I didn't ask for this conflict. I'm a man of peace, not war. I don't have a problem with you. Why do you have a problem with me? I'm just on a pilgrimage to worship at the temple of God. Why do they have a problem with that? Notice how he mentioned those two places in verse 5. Meshech and Kedar were Israel's ancient equivalents of Land's End and John O'Groats. It was as far to the north and to the south as you could know in the ancient world. And basically the pilgrim is saying that the same thing happens wherever he goes. He can go to the top or to the bottom. It's still the same. He encounters this hostility. He just can't get away from it. Why don't they just leave me alone? But the fact is that they don't. Just as Jesus would say to those who followed him hundreds of years later, people will hate you because of me. I know too well that there can be days when we fully sympathize with this psalmist. In a culture that seems determined to squash the remaining life of God's church, it can feel as if we dwell in Meshech and in the tents of Kedar, can't it? I want peace. But they just won't listen. They don't want to listen. So what do we do? Well, just as the psalmist is realistic about his life and feelings, so he doesn't dwell on his distress or pain. He looks to God. He prays and resolves to trust him throughout his pilgrimage, whatever the people around him are saying, however hostile, however false. So finally, and more briefly, we come to the third point, and that is a pilgrim trusting the truth. As we've seen, the psalmist does get some sort of answer in verse 1, and I think it's safe to say that the heart of that answer can be found in that middle paragraph, verses 3 and 4. And here, the pilgrim is speaking a word of truth from God to those around him who are lying and deceiving. This is what he says. What will he do to you? And what more besides, O deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. It's not quite what you might expect. It's certainly not for the faint-hearted, is it? But it is realistic, for what is the one thing you desire when faced with lies? The truth, isn't it? Not only that, you long for the truth to out, for a putting of things right. And that is what God's judgment ultimately is about. Wrongdoing must be punished, and the truth brought out. In the face of lies, this judgment has to be a good thing, doesn't it? Any victim of a crime, especially a victim of a slander or a libel, longs for it. If someone has slandered you, you want the record to be put straight, don't you? How much more for the God of the universe, who has had slanders and libels flung at him aplenty? And it is this perspective of knowing that this will happen that enables him to persevere. This pilgrim knows that it is worth enduring whatever the world throws at him, because the hostility he faces is based on lies, and he knows the truth. Because why is he going to the temple in the first place? To worship the God who already loves him. You see, each of those three big annual festivals revolves around what God has already done for them. The provision of a sacrifice to cover their sins, their wrongdoings, their rebellions. A sacrifice to cover it and deal with it so there is forgiveness. Another one remembers the provision of God's word and law to present boundaries and a way to live, the way that we were made to live. And a festival to remind of his involvement and protection, even in the tough times, time and time and time again. And it is only right to the ancient pilgrims of Israel to respond in love by making this journey to the temple, however arduous it might be, because he loved them first. And of course, that's precisely where we fit in, isn't it? For we too know that we are loved, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps with even greater assurance than our pilgrim could ever have known. For the greatest act of love imaginable has been offered for us. The ultimate Passover festival. The ultimate Passover sacrifice of Jesus' death on the cross. No one else can know or offer a love like that. And it proves the lies of the world are just that. This God is no malicious sadist, as George Bernard Shaw would insist. He is the God of love and patience and truth and justice and right. And we journey in life through the tests and the challenges in order to be with him at the end. It's not a geographical journey that we're making, but a spiritual one, a lifelong one. Because it's no accident that many people see life as a pilgrimage. And that is why I think these Psalms of Ascent resonate so strongly with us. Because we know we're not there yet. Our title for this series is Homeward Bound. We're not there yet. We're not face to face with the God who loves us more than anyone could ever love us. And we know that we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there will be a righting of wrongs and a correction and rebuttal of slanders. So yes, life does have its cracks. Things are not always straightforward or easy to understand. I don't think it is abnormal to wake up some days and just feel confused or distressed and to think, I just don't get it. Follow the psalmist's example, this pilgrim. He knew about that firsthand. He knew what it was like. But he brings his distress to God. He doesn't try to float above it as if it isn't there, carry on the journey, stiff upper lip, come on chaps. He comes to him in trust, despite the lies, despite the warmongering and hostility. He trusts that he is the good God who really loves us. People won't like us holding on to that. But that is who he is. By way of a little postscript, it's worth quoting George Bernard Shaw in one of his last writings. He died in 1950. And as he looked back on the first 50 years of the 20th century, he said this: "The science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt. Its councils, which would have established the millennium, led instead directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once, and in their name I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshippers in the temples of 1,000 creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith. If only he'd not listened to the lies himself and joined the pilgrims on the road to the heavenly temple of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, there are days when we are distressed, confused and anxious, when we can't see your purposes and we are overwhelmed by the lies and the hostility around us. Father, please come alongside us, hold us up, and help us to see your light and hear your truth and trust in your faithfulness and goodness, that we might be faithful pilgrims to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.